that our tribal brethren should find it necessary to invoke the aid of our colonial brethren in seeking to defend or to repudiate my defense of the glorious purity of the English language. I first of all have to thank the conveners for putting the clock right, else you might have missed the coach. Thirdly, the commercials are doing very well. The only set of the books left of those that the conveners brought is the one in front of you. I need not extol its beauty and its comprehensiveness, but the first person who comes after this meeting shall have the last set. Now will you turn with me to the Word of God? Not because I am expounding the Word of God, but the Word of God puts in perspective so beautifully the concept of God at work which we are trying to set forth. I read from Romans chapter 15 from verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me, to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Those of you who have the booklet of notes will find the outline of these talks on the appropriate page, and it will help as I skip through so that we don't miss the coach, if you have that in front of you. Because I shall naturally reduce as much as I can the necessary recapitulation. I have sought to establish in our look at the outreach of God through assemblies way across the world that it began with the authority of the Word of God. One of the remarkable things that preachers learn and is very humbling to them is that what they proclaim from the platform is often not what those listening hear. Such is the remarkable effect of the Word of God and the remarkable power of God's Holy Spirit. So that I am aware, and my colleagues no doubt as well, that the Word of God that has been proclaimed has been the means of conviction and much questioning among us. Boyd is at this moment seeking to help one who has been here. Let us remember that when God speaks to us, it is required of us that we respond with implicit and immediate obedience. And we shall have missed the purpose of this conference if we dare to go away silencing the voice of God's Holy Spirit. We have been searched. We shall yet be searched. And one of the things that we need to grasp afresh is that our authority rests firmly in the Word of God that has been preserved to us. It's not enough just to enjoy fellowship, to share praise and mutual care. We must give time for the book, and our daily program needs to be adjusted and readjusted so that we, even in our advanced years and growing spiritual maturity, are not tempted to neglect the fount of all wisdom. But of course we have emphasized that the nature of the church, as revealed in the scriptures and as practiced in the New Testament, was in all simplicity. The whole concept of the church that the Lord has left to us is one of intense simplicity, not complex organization. As Boyd said this morning, it is an organism. Many members controlled by one head. But there is a sensitive fellowship between those members. When one member feels pain, all share it. But none exercises authority individually over another, nor one local church over another. There have always been those referred to in 3 John whose name was Diotrephes, who loved to have the preeminence. Governments encouraged such, for they much preferred to deal with one man or body than with a multitude of local churches. So the assemblies of God's people are beset worldwide in many continents with movements to federate those local churches against the mind of God. Of course, it suits government. Groups brought together like that can be identified and controlled. And undoubtedly, that is the purpose. They're trying it in Malaysia even now, because a multitude of local churches are not easily stifled and silenced. But we did pause a moment to remember, to remind ourselves that those great truths that brought something fresh and new to the Church of God early in the 19th century were not revealed to the hoary head. Those who loved to set themselves up as the custodian of divine truth, they were revealed to a group of young men, most of them in their 20s. The oldest was G.V. Wigram, who was 35 years of age. It was to young men that God revealed something new that was, in our time, to sweep the world. But in preparing for that work, God had to train his people. And that training was not in seminaries, but in the local church. And in a wonderful way, each believer has something to add to the training and awareness of God of another. None of us are to be despised. We each are to be instruments that God can take up and put down. And we are to realize that the impact of my life, my piety, my holiness, or even my unrighteousness on the Church of God can be immense. There are more eyes upon us than we believe. And of course, in spiritual relationships one with the other, the words of Amy Carmichael come over with fresh force. In yieldedness is peace. But of course we have traced very quickly across the world that the assembly penetration has been not something that is the result of a determined strategy, but by the work of the Holy Spirit, calling one here and one there. Something that one can stand back and marvel. No organization has collected large sums of money. No organization has orchestrated worldwide evangelism. But from that early group of brethren, God has called one here and one there to fulfill his task, to take the concept of independent, of autonomous local churches far across the world. Indeed, we need to remember the words of Zechariah. We are not to despise the day of small things. But equally, as we have been looking at the history, we have been considering a number of concepts as to how God worked in taking the assembly truth far across the world. And we spent some time reviewing the fact that pain and suffering is to be accepted. It is the norm for the church. That even life itself has to be placed on the line if the purposes of God are to be fulfilled in our lives. This was, of course, a concept fully understood from the second century. James quoted from part of Tertullian's reference that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And from small beginnings, the Holy Spirit has swept across the world. Our task, our stint for today, is to consider the penetration by assemblies of the vast American continent, both north and south. I would hate to think that my friend John Jeffers has too small a view of the United States and all that's involved. He did add a little thing. He said, of course, from overseas, from UK. But tell me, can you approach the American continent except by going overseas? Whether you go from west or east, it stands in solitary splendor. But the oceans were no constraint to the Spirit of God. You see, we have tried to trace the message, the new thing that God showed brethren early in the 19th century, a return to the simplicity of the New Testament. We've tried to trace how that movement spread in this way and that way from that little beginning, seemingly, in the UK, across to Europe and out to the Far East. But it is a matter of humiliation, perhaps, to us who pride ourselves at being at the beginning, we thought, of God's work in assemblies, to find that there was a spontaneous revelation also in the West, in both North and South America, as it was in UK. There was, in South America, an Anglican clergyman in Guyana, having been sent there to extend the Anglican testimony, who had a remarkable conversion, something like John Newton. He was nearly drowned when his boat was upset in a squall, and deeply aware of his sins, he was saved both spiritually and physically. And in consequence of that, he had a new dimension in his ministry. And he had a great burden for the plantation workers. And his concern for them, because he was now a believer, angered the slave owners. And he was moved by the church to Georgetown for his own protection. And there he independently began to study the scriptures. And God showed to him, as he had to those young men in UK, that what his church practiced had no resemblance to what was found in the New Testament. And it is a remarkable thing that he gave up his living, and like Groves, he proved that God could supply his need and direct him in his service for God. He called a meeting to explain what he had found, and over 2,000 gathered to hear the truths of the New Testament church from his lips in Georgetown. And it is a remarkable fact of history that they were breaking bread as we do in Georgetown some years before they were breaking bread in Dublin and in Plymouth. Doesn't that show what we've been trying to illustrate? That God is sovereign, God is building his church, God is working throughout the world, whether through missionaries, through his servants, or without. It's something we need to bow in humility and recognition that God is not limited by our willingness or our ability to serve him. Of course, many, as a result of those early meetings, reached out in Guyana up the Essequibo River to point others to Christ. Many died in those terrible swamps. But the seed sown in that totally Roman Catholic area has borne great fruit. But I want to show quickly today, with one eye on our time, how God moved through the Americas from that little beginning. For it wasn't long before the word spread into the Caribbean islands, which are alongside. Strong himself returned to UK in 1850, but the message that he had proclaimed began to spread through the English-speaking land. I don't know what kind of English-speaking, but nevertheless, there are many variants in this world, but let's be proud of our English language. Don't forget, 80% of the world speaks or understands English. And quite frankly, I had no problem whatever in learning it, so I can't see why everybody shouldn't learn it, and let's have done with the problem. But nevertheless, through those English-speaking islands, the word of God spread, and God used some strange situation to fulfill his will. Of course, in true biblical fashion, when the brethren in England heard what was happening over there in Central America, JND, you know that means J.N. Darby, was one of those who went out to investigate as Barnabas had done before. And he was resting in a park. He wasn't feeling particularly energetic. And for comfort's sake, he inverted his hat on his knees and dozed off. A man passing by saw this stranger in a threadbare suit with an inverted hat, and out of the kindness of his heart, he tossed in a coin or two to encourage the old man, who thereupon woke up. There must have been something earthy about JND when he heard the clink of coins, and he woke up and he pursued the man, and in his evangelistic fervor, he had the joy of leading him to Christ. And that man was used of God as a mighty evangelist across those islands. Isn't it strange how God works in his sovereignty to fulfill his purpose? And God raised up men to serve him in the great countries of Latin America. And he did it by laying a foundation typical of his purposes long before there were roads, and certainly before there were railways, by sending a man, perhaps unknown to most of us, whose name was James Thompson. He was a Bible Society colporteur. We don't hold that against him, because wonderfully, in the purposes of God, that man laid a foundation for eventually assembly work throughout the whole of the South American continent. He went everywhere selling Bibles. He was content to do that, although naturally he responded in preaching the gospel. And in 1820, long before Anthony Norris Groves went to Baghdad, he was found in Argentina selling copies of the Word of God in Spanish. And it spoke as the Word of God always does for itself. But there was another man who found his way to Argentina about that time. His name was Alan Gardner. He was converted as a captain in the Royal Navy. But he resigned his commission in order that he could devote himself to taking the gospel to South America. He went there in 1838, and for 13 years he travelled far and wide. He was opposed by the Roman Catholics wherever he went, but he began to lay the foundation of what was to come afterwards. You see, there are two vast countries in South America. There is Brazil, and there is Argentina. Surely, countries so large, dominated entirely by the Roman Catholic Church, couldn't be penetrated by a tiny assembly witness. But it happened. Not by military conquest, as Catholicism before it, nor by massive religious campaigns, but by individuals called of God and sent forth by His Holy Spirit. You see how important it is that as we listen to these history lessons, as we listen to the ministry of God, we do not despise or reject what God says to any of us. If we come here for a week and have not heard the voice of God, then God grant us that we'll go into the sanctuary to find out why. Because God has something to say to each of us. And we are rehearsing together days when men heard the voice of God and acted upon it. One of those men who went to Brazil was a man named Stuart McNair. He was an engineer in Portugal. When his contract ran out, and in pursuit of employment, he went to Rio de Janeiro in 1896. He went to proclaim the gospel. He wasn't the first assembly missionary. Richard Holder had gone there before him in 1865. And with others, he began to gather together to remember the Lord. And there were 30 in the solitary assembly there. But McNair took up the torch of the evangel that Holden had planted. And he did a mighty work in Brazil. He went everywhere preaching the gospel. He was burdened for the lost. And he saw that as they came to Christ, they needed teaching. And with that in mind, he went here, there, and everywhere, setting up schools so that the people could learn to read. He saw that unless they could read, they couldn't read the Word of God, and if they didn't read the Word of God, they wouldn't grow. You know, church planting in those days involved long, arduous journeys in places not only in southern Brazil, but north in the Amazon basin. Life was primitive. The task was demanding. Why should we take it so easy today? Why should we think it's the missionary who should be winning souls? These people were authorized missionaries. Their names were not on any list by ECHOS or CMML. They were men sent of God who had the courage, the faith to believe that God would meet their need, and they went out and did it. Ought we to be content to live in that house, in that street, in that city, without realizing God has put us there? How dare we be silent and yet come, dare I say it, almost smugly to the Lord's table on Sunday morning, as if by that means we fulfill the divine charge upon us. God expects more of us. And if there is decadence today, it's because every one of us as individuals knows so little of the total abandon to the purpose of God that these early brethren knew. The workers prospered. And in Brazil today, there are assembly, regular radio programs broadcasting the gospel far and wide. There are many thousands of Bible correspondence courses being sent out and marked, and many are coming to the Savior. There are 60 full-time workers in Brazil, and somewhere about 400 assemblies. But that's a drop in the ocean of a country like Brazil. But God did it. And what about Argentina? You see, Argentina was so dominated by the Roman Catholic Church that it was reckoned, they claimed rather, 90% adherence. Of course, that's eyewash. And research by evangelicals has shown that probably only 20% of the Argentine population are practicing Roman Catholicism. Of course, there's freedom of religion in Argentina. We have to forget it. But that freedom was won by a solitary Swiss Protestant, not an assembly person, who challenged the government and opened the door for the spread of the gospel and, of course, the growth of assembly. You see, that, excuse me, that dear man, James Thompson, not only impressed his stamp on Brazil, he did so on Argentina. He began distributing Bibles in Buenos Aires in 1820. And he, like Gardner in Brazil, he established schools, 100 schools in Buenos Aires alone, in order that he might be able to get people to read the scriptures. It makes you tired to think of what some of these people did in a lifetime of work. This is only one of the countries that Thompson visited. He began 100 schools. What have we done for God in the place where he's put? Why are we at ease in Zion in these latter days when God is completing his church and seeks our involvement? And John Thompson left such a mark on Argentina. And indeed, so highly was he regarded that the government made him an honorary citizen of Argentina. And the assemblies followed. It was in such in keeping with God's purposes. Let me tell you how assembly work began in Argentina. There was a man in England by the name of John Ewan. He read about the ill treatment of the Indian population in South America, and particularly in the Argentine, and he developed a desire to go and do something to take the gospel there. Now, he couldn't consider it, humanly speaking. He knew little about assemblies, but he entered into a commitment with God that whatever God wanted to do with his life, he would be willing to follow. I still believe that that is often the first step in God using one of his children. A readiness on my part to come to God in a solemn and unrestrained commitment that God, my Lord, has the right to do with me what he will, how he will, when he will. I have spoken to one or two who've been talking to me, and I've been surprised to find that there are godly ones amongst us, longing to be involved in the work of God, who have never entered into such a commitment with the risen Lord. We need to remember, if he is Lord of our life, he has a right to do with us as we will. And John Ewan knew that. And about this time, he saw a letter where a Christian working in Argentina, a man named Fred Fletcher, wrote and said what glorious opportunities there were for the gospel. And John Ewan wrote to him and said that was his conviction too, but there was no hope of him going to do anything about it. He couldn't possibly set out for a country that he knew nothing about and whose language he didn't speak. He hadn't the resources to do it. But John Fletcher responded and said that if John Ewan would like to come, he would support him. And with a heart bursting to do the will of God, John Ewan sent a letter to Fletcher saying, I'm coming on such and such a boat, and I'm going to arrive on such and such a day in 1882. Had he delayed his departure, even for a week, he would have received a letter from John Fletcher to say that because of business reverses, he couldn't support him and couldn't help him as he hoped. But John Ewan was already on the way. And the remarkable thing is that John Ewan's letter telling of his time of arrival, that never arrived at all. So there was John Ewan, dumped on the quayside in Buenos Aires, sitting on his bag, with no one to meet him and nowhere to go. Oh, if only we knew what it meant to some of those early servants of God. Oh, a couple of Spanish porters, seeing their prospects of business, they came and chatted to him in Spanish, but he couldn't understand a word. They kept asking him where he wanted to go. He couldn't have told them if he knew the language, because he didn't know. And they picked up his bags and walked him into the center of the city, jabbering away to him in Spanish. And John just couldn't respond. And in the end, seeing no hope of gain, they left him sitting on his bag in the middle of Buenos Aires, not knowing anyone, not worrying where to go, but with having a conviction within that God had sent him to preach the gospel. Now, isn't it like God that a solitary European was wandering by and saw this strange sight of an obvious Englishman sitting on his bags, belonging to nowhere and not apparently knowing where he was going. And he went up and spoke to him. Do you know who that was? It was Fred Fletcher. Only God can do that. And of course, John Ewan's troubles were over, and he did a great work for God there. He proved to be the pioneer of assembly work in Argentina. He wasn't a man of exceptional ability and certainly not of impressive presence. But he trusted God. Many followed. And there are some 400 assemblies in Argentina today. Did you know that assemblies are the fastest growing church in Argentina today? And it's said there is one new assembly being established in Buenos Aires every month. They were statistics given to me when I was invited to speak at the centenary meeting in Buenos Aires, at which 14,000 people for assemblies met together for celebration. Stan Warren wasn't there. The British government decided to invade the Falkland Islands, and they wouldn't let me in. But you know, the Lord had his purpose, because you know who did attend those celebrations? None other than the Roman Catholic president of Argentina, and spoke so highly of their work. God has worked in Argentina. But there were other centers in South America where God began assembly work in equally startling ways. We mustn't overlook some of those smaller countries. Some in my country may never have even heard. They certainly had in those days of countries like Bolivia, Costa Rica, Ecuador. And yet God called men to go to places that of which they couldn't conceive, many of whom went early in the 19th century. They were men burdened with a lost word. And I keep emphasizing, this is a burden that we must have. Will Payne went to Bolivia in 1895, just when the influence of Roman Catholic priests was at their height. When he was in Cochabamba, seeking to preach the gospel, the priests incited the rabble to attack him. They stoned him, and they left him for dead. Later they imprisoned him for selling what they called a false Bible, because it didn't have the Apocrypha. He was expelled from the country. Now, if that was you and I think we'd have called it a day and settled down at home. But not so Will Payne. After a time, he went back, trying to recover the copies of the Bible that had been confiscated, only to his surprise to find that the various officials of the government had purloined them so they might find out what all the trouble was about. And many had been blessed by God. So in Bolivia, a work of God grew from those small beginnings. And there are still 43 assembly missionaries serving God in Bolivia, and 350 assemblies to encourage and pray for them. The same sort of thing happened in Chile. The same gentle, persistent way the gospel was established there, a long, narrow country down the west coast of South America. Do you know that St. James Thompson visited there in 1820? Selling Bibles. He didn't do much else but selling Bibles. But it wasn't until Andrew Stenhouse from Scotland, yes, good things have come out of Scotland. And dear James Andrew Stenhouse crossed the Andes from Argentina and settled in Santiago and began an assembly witness as recently as 1927. You know, I was alive then. We're not only talking about things that happened at the beginning of the century, we're talking about things that are happening today. You see, Santiago was the fourth largest city in South America with a population of 3 million. How would you like to be planted in a city of 3 million with a call of God to preach the gospel? We'd look at it and we'd give up. But not so Andrew. He gathered a number of Christians around him, two English families, one American family who had one son, and that was the nucleus of the first assembly. And you know that little group has now grown to 400 in fellowship with 300 in the Sunday school. And there are other assemblies in Chile today. I understand somewhere about 25 or 6. And there are 5 full-time workers. Just from the faithfulness of one man. What might God do in the area where he's put me if I was willing to trust him as these early brethren did? The work began again in very similar way in Peru. And who do you think began by planting Bibles? Why, it was the indefatigable John Thompson. He visited there in 1882 and he has on record that he sold 500 Spanish Bibles within a stone's throw of the building where they held the Inquisition. His contribution in South America was incredible. But assembly work followed, building on the foundation that had been laid in the Word. And a couple named Mr. and Mrs. Bright moved over at the call of God, like Paul went from Asia to Europe, moved over from Mexico to Lima. In 1893, they only stayed there until 1902, but in that time they set up a printing press, and they produced a monthly magazine, and thousands of tracts, and in consequence, many were saved and baptized. One who was converted directed them onwards. Where to? To Ecuador in 1902. They moved on. Paul moved on. And if you read the record in Acts, you don't find Paul staying anywhere long. Yes, I know he stayed at Corinth, and I know he stayed 3 years at Ephesus, but nevertheless, generally speaking, the apostle was willing to leave the church to the Holy Spirit. And that's what happened in Peru. Today there are 100 assemblies and 15 full-time workers. And there are still 30 assembly missionaries working in Peru. But it all began with one man doing the will of God. Ecuador is a country that is very precious to the hearts of those of you in USA, perhaps more so than us in UK. Because after that early beginning, there wasn't much to show. But you know, John Thompson found his way into Ecuador in 1824, and his record shows that he sold 738 Bibles. That was God's foundation stone for the gospel and for assemblies. But it wasn't until Dr. Tidmarsh went there in 1939. By that time, I'd been converted. So we're in really modern day. And Dr. Tidmarsh went there and lived among the jungle Indians, founding schools, traveling extensively through the Quechua-speaking area, and eventually settling down to translate the New Testament into Quechua. But progress in the work was slow. You see, if we had a job of translating the New Testament, I don't think we'd have much time for anything else. First of all, you've got to learn Quechua. And there would have been no grammars, no language school. You've got to learn it syllable by syllable and word by word. And then you have to translate scriptural concepts into a language that knows so little of it. Incredible task. We let it roll off our tongue as if it's nothing. Some of us, as I said the other day, have scarcely read through the New Testament, let alone the Bible. And to translate it, you're going to have to read it many, many times. And finding the meaning of a word is an impossible task. Let me stop, despite the time, to tell you what happened in West Africa. We'll jump back into another continent. Where one missionary was busy translating the scripture into one of those West African dialects, and to his horror, could find no word for redemption. There was not a concept of redemption. He spoke to people here, there, and everywhere, until one day one of the tribal chiefs came to him and said, "I got the word." And he gave him a word that literally meant, "He took our heads out." The missionary looked at him, and the old man went on to explain that when the African chiefs sold their own people to the slavers, don't forget that, will you? It wasn't only the slavers who were wicked, their own leaders sold the people. They would march them to the coast with a collar around their neck and a chain to the next one. And if on the way somebody saw a slave that they would like, they would stop the column and they would pay the price and they would take his head out. Redemption. And then the chief added something that's very precious. That free slave would serve his master for nothing for the rest of his day. What a glorious word for redemption. He took our heads out. Now, poor old Wilfred Tidmarsh, who I knew well, had to work jolly hard to translate the New Testament into Quechua. But, you see, a remarkable thing happened. Others became burdened about reaching the Alka Indians, a tribe that had defied all attempts of Western traders to contact them. They killed on sight. Wilfred Tidmarsh, he was not going to be allowed to penetrate. You see, God not only raises up his servants, but if it suits him, he will set them aside. And that's what happened to Wilfred Tidmarsh. Reinforcements came from USA. You know the name. James and Elizabeth Elliot, Edward and Mary Lou McCulley, Peter Fleming. First of all, they worked in centers, and then they began to penetrate into the interior. And they caught Wilfred Tidmarsh's vision before reaching the Alka Indians. And God, in his wonderful wisdom, caused an Alka woman who'd been persecuted to flee from her tribe among the and lived among the Quechuas. And she was able to give the first few Alka words to this little team. They linked with Roger Uderian of the Gospel Missionary Union and Nathaniel State, a saint, a pilot of MAS. And they carefully worked out a plan, flying over Alka villages, dropping gifts, in order to make a contact. And the Alkas received those gifts with a measure of friendliness. And eventually they landed on the beach of the Kururay River, and they made contact with one man and two women. You know, the man even went up for a joyride in the plane. They waited 2 days for further contact. in that saint radio that they were expecting visitors at 2:30 p.m. He would call again at 4:30. He never called. His feared body was found by a search party 5 days later. His watch had stopped at 3:12. The other bodies were found. 5 young men were martyred. Men from your country, martyred, in order to fulfill the Great Commission. That tragedy shocked the world. Others felt the call of God to go to Ecuador and to reach the Alca Indians. Today, there are Alca Christians, and there are 45 assembly missionaries working in Ecuador, mostly from the USA, and there are 20 assemblies. One of those who died left in his diary a phrase that we could well grasp as God's message to us today. He is no fool to lose what he cannot keep, to gain what he cannot lose. Echoing his master's words, if we hold on to our life, we shall lose it. But if we lose our life for his sake, we shall keep it unto life eternal. I believe the Lord was saying this. We've got to make up our mind. We can't have this life and eternal life. This life has to be sown that we might have fruit unto life eternal. Those young men gave their all that the gospel might be taken, that assemblies might be planted in the South American continent, as in years previously they've been planted here in North America. Can we do less? The hymn writer catches the challenge. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed that thou might ransomed be and quicken from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou given for me? Shall we pray? Father, relentlessly, we believe thou art saying something to us. Thou hast extolled before us the wonder of our God and the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast shown us the criteria of a church, a model church, fulfilling thy will. Thou hast spoken to us about our involvement in thy work. From history, thou hast shown us men and women who, without counting the cost, poured themselves out in the fulfillment of thy will. We are conscious, our God, that many of us have lived our long lives just looking on. All we may have given, we may have spoken, but Lord, we believe in the quietness of these moments, thou art demanding our involvement, our commitment, our yieldedness to thy will, whatever it may be. Grant we may have grace to respond. To thee be the glory and the praise. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.